one morning to harder than others. Appreciation level to all of you who take a part in making things work in the morning. The more things like this that you can do, the less distracted I am and the more able I am to do the things I'm supposed to do. I do want to let you know, we have planned a Christmas party with your first day, and that is on a Thursday, I think. There are a few families who have school-age children for whom that's going to be an issue. There's a couple of people in the other hour who are beginning to think, God, I can't come to that one, but I still want to do something. Maybe there's a group of people who can't go to that one and want to go to the other one. I have a feeling when it's all over, you'd be welcome to both, and if you want to double dip, that'd be great too. But as we know more about what the other class is thinking about doing, we know that they're invited to this one, and many of them are trained to do that. Some of them do that conflict, but think about it as something else. And I like the idea of us all being together. I like the idea of having a chance to be with each other. It takes two times to do that, so be it. And I do want to welcome all of you here today. If you'll find the little letter of 1 John, we'll continue our work with him. I want to start in chapter 2, looking in verse 12. And there are, I think, about four or five major things that I want to make sure that you see as we go through this. When we finish with these five or six major things, we will have gone through much of the letter and may be ready to finish and move on to something else, I don't know. But at the moment, I want to take you into these verses. And the challenge I have for you this morning is I want you to see if you can look at these verses and spot the things that are identified as God's gifts to us, the things that are identified as God's gifts to us. Now, I want to point out to you that there's an interesting construction in here. Three times, starting in verse 12, John says, I am writing to you because, I am writing to you because, I'm writing to you because. And starting in verse 14, three more times, he says, I have written to you because, I have written to you because, I have written to you because. And so it's in those things that we're looking at. Now, if you'll notice also, in these two sets of things, he addresses this to what sounds at first glance like three different groups. So, number one, what are three different groups? He identifies children, fathers, and young men. They want young people might be a more inclusive and a more accurate translation. I want to spend very little time on this, but I do want to observe that it is not necessary that this is three different groups that he's thinking of. Let us begin here. How old was John when he wrote this? Or at least how old did most of the commentators think he was when he wrote this? Nearly 100, if not a little older. Okay? In comparison to someone who's nearly 100,
everybody.
If you hold your place here for just a moment and take a look at 2 John, the first verse. It says, from the elder, you might say from the old one, my greetings to the lady, the chosen one. Most commentators think that means to a church. And to her children, to my loving truth. Most commentators think that means to the leaders of that church. And so when you take a look through this letter and through some of the other things that John wrote at this time in his life, his reference to nearly everybody around him as children is one that would suggest that maybe you shouldn't be so quick as to divide this thing. But in any event, children is one. What do we associate with children? We had Carter over last night. His father looked a little bleary eyed at the time, but now I know why we had children when we were young and I wasn't working. They're energetic.
And immature.
Immature also means that they're open to lots of possibilities. They're exploring. Naive, needing guidance, perhaps strongly going off in directions that are unpredictable. Gullible might be one. What about fathers? In contrast to that, what might this be? More mature, perhaps more respected, more experienced, one who might be ready to guide and speaking to those. I'm not going to try to divide out what he says to each group, but I just suggest in the process, he might well be speaking to everyone, but he might be speaking in such ways that he emphasizes one part of the group for one thing and one part for another. What would young men be in that context for young people? People who are beginning the passage from one of these to the other, and therefore have energy and have all this, but maybe a little less naive things, maybe a little less eligibility, but not zero yet. Okay? Now, when we walk through, he's saying there is a reason that he's written this book. There's a reason he's written this book. The big reason we've already seen, that's over in chapter 5. But here comes another. And you almost hear him saying, there's some things you know. The human beings have a tendency to forget the things they know, so I want to remind you. Chapter 6 of these units here, I only picked up 5 things that are in here that he said, but I want to see if you can walk through and pick out the things that he is telling these groups. Because these are things that we need to know but might tend to forget. Can you find one thing? I suggest verse 12 is a good place to look. Here's them. I'll forget. What happens if you forget that? You start to be carrying awful big burden of guilt. What happens if you forget that? You may start to think everything's okay with me. That's sort of the opposite. If you've been forgiven, then the picture is you have had something to forgive, and the forgiveness then carries with it some humility. If somebody knows where the switch is to turn on the air conditioning, I feel a little bit closer. Your sense of forgiveness carries with it a sense of humility, but carries with it a sense of a freedom from guilt that you've associated with that. Okay? What's the second? Read a little further and see if you can find something else. He says, I'm writing because. And then he says, here's something you ought to know, but maybe you don't know. What's the second? My translation at the end of verse, middle of verse 13 says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who has existed since the beginning. And my phrase says, come to know. You have come to know. The one who has existed from the beginning. I won't try to parse that, but let's fold that in. Who is that? That's God. Come to know. What does that imply? There's been a process. And working through that process, their knowledge has grown and so forth. People supposedly come to the University of Richmond for education. Some actually get it. I had an Indian colleague who very often said to someone who's just learning about something, he says, you will come to know. And when I saw that phrase, I thought, well, that reminds me of my friend. You have come to know the one who has existed since the beginning. What's the third thing? Still in verse 13, I think. You have overcome the evil one. That's if you forget that. What happens if you live life in neglect of what you know? Then you're going to fall back into the old ways. You're going to have problems with that. Now let's keep going and see if you can spot the patterns here. That's sort of a question for
cycle, verse 14 starts up again. And what's the first thing it mentions in verse 14? We already seen that one?
Yeah.
So that's a second time that this one has been mentioned.
In a little bit different way, but not much. He sees it in this time as always, as opposed to the one that existed since the beginning, showing something of the relationship we have with him. I'm writing to you parents, this one says, in my translation, you're going to still say fathers. Mine says parents this time. And what do we say?
What's that? That's the third time. Three times. He's saying that. Why in the world is he doing that?
That's the one people may have the most trouble with. Living my life in knowledge of the knowledge of God that I've been granted. And life with the spirit of family has given me. Life with that knowledge is the life that God wants me to live. Life in ignorance of that. Life in disregarding that. It's wrong. It's not what He wants. Okay? And now read the next one. I've written to you young people. What is it say? Yeah, there's a new one. You are strong. How is your strength left there, Chandler? You said you were strong. I think so. And then there's a fifth one right on its heels. What's that? Mine says God's Word. Your saying may live. If I don't know what's happening to me as a result of having become Christian, I've got the problem. And if I've never become Christian, it doesn't make me not happy yet. Yes. The message this morning sort of talked about walking up to the edge, not making a commitment. If you haven't been to church yet, you'll hear it more. Did he go off? I was thinking he might have escorted that young girl. Any of you all ever been off the high dive? If you ever been to church, don't worry about it. I'm setting the pace. I went off head first into a pool that was basically smart. It turned out that I learned how to turn real quick. I was taught that the first time I went, but I didn't do that differently. Okay. Now, look at what's here. Forgiveness. Knowledge. Victory. Strength. Presence. Those are God's gifts. Forgiveness, knowledge, victory, strength, and presence. Now, I didn't finish 14, did I? There's one more thing. What's that? He mentions this one a second time. And I said this before you just to let you know. John is saying everything that's in this letter has been written. These things have already happened. And the connection, I think, is these things have already happened. If you live your life unaware of this, or you know it, but then you turn around. Remember in James, he said when you look in the mirror and then you turn around and you forget what you saw? That's not a good way to live. Something like that is what he said here. These things have happened, but if you live your life disregarding this, if you live your life as if these things haven't happened, you're not going to be following the path God wants you. And so he's writing in part to remind her, look what falls on the heels of this. What falls on the heels of this, gifts does come first, then come warnings to us. The first is the gift, and then comes the warnings. Now, how many warnings do you see? I invite you to read all the way through verse 17. How many warnings
see that. I'll help you a little bit. I saw two. And I see a whole lot of commentary on those things. What are the two ones? You might find more than two, but let's make sure we find at least two. Do not love the world. Okay. Yeah. Do not love the things in the world. That's the second one I saw. Do not love the things in the world. I'm going to embarrass him by saying this, but Rick told me that he had actually started attending the 8 o'clock service so he could hear the sermon before he had it. It's frustrating him to have moments like this. That's part of what's in the sermon story, right? That's part of what's in the sermon story. I'm going to invite you to do something, and I do not know if this is right, but I would invite you to consider the possibility that the young man in question was Paul, or if not Paul, somebody like Paul. I don't know that it was Paul. I absolutely have no way to know that. But a lot of attention is paid for just a moment. And that wonderful phrase, Jesus looked at him and loved him, and he turned away sorrow, because he had such great love. You start reading about who Paul was. Paul had that kind of love. If that wasn't Paul, it was somebody like him. Look what God did with Paul. Took a while. Took a long process. And it took a dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road, and took blindness for a period of time so you could see the enemies that weren't visible. Probably it wasn't Paul. But it was somebody who at that time in his life was like what Paul was probably like at that time in his life. Someone who was rich and someone who gave it in. To sort of lay that down alongside. Now, I have a problem with this because of you. And I have a problem with this because I've read John 3:16. And you have a problem now because you're calling back to your mind about John 3:16. Just in case you're struggling with calling back to John 3:16, can anybody quote the opening verse? The opening lines of that verse. For God so loved the world. What's your world existence? Part of the connection. We're not supposed to love the Lord, God did. They can't be meaning the same thing. John wrote both. They can't be meaning the same thing. The picture is that John 3:16 speaks of what God created. Jesus said that purposefully. John 3:16 speaks of what God created. I'm glad I did do that.
I know.
You did love that, right?
Yeah, I did that.
Okay. So what he's talking about here is it's not that. Okay. Close. I think you could say it that way and probably go a long way with that. What I was going to say was what God created that has turned his back on God. Because that's the way the term is used here in several places in Paul's letter. When this word is used in this context, it's talking about what in God's creation has turned its back on God. Now, what I mean by turning its back on God, I mean living without regard for God. The value system is not God's value system. It's a value system, and this is where your definition comes in. It's a value system that the world speaks of, the value system that human beings have created that ignores God and leaves God out of the equation. Now, that's not what you said was so good. Do not love that system, and do not love the things that faith let rise to the top of their value system. We've said this on a number of occasions, if you stick around and see, you'll hear it again. The value system that the world offers us is warped. The things that the world puts high value on are worthless
in comparing between God and the type right now. And so, essentially, you're being told here in this morning, there is a value system that human beings have created. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into the system, and don't start to lust after or covet the things that system creates. Now, there is a verse that does show this really well. John 3:16 puts you in on notice. Don't take this too far. This is not the sort of Gnostic picture that says everything created is evil. That wasn't God's judgment. God looked at his creation and said this was good. It wasn't until human beings came along that God started pointing out some things that weren't good. Remember the first thing God said that wasn't good? The very first thing? Way back in Genesis, you don't remember, do you? Oh, good, I get to tell you this. It is not good for man to live alone. Up till that time, everything God has created, he said, this is good, this is good. And then he gets to this point. When human beings come along, he says, it's not good for human beings to live alone. So, something about what human beings do creates the possibility of a system that is in opposition to them. And he says, don't buy into it. There is a verse in the New Testament where Jesus is talking that does bring this dichotomy out. You know what that verse is, even if you don't remember where it is? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. If I know where the Sermon on the Mount is, we'll talk about it. Very good. In the front end of Matthew, this is in Matthew 6. So don't lose your place here. See if you can find Matthew 6. See if you can find Matthew 6. Somebody got the air turned on. If it gets too loud, just put on a sweater. It's in verse 24 of Matthew 6. What does that verse say? No man can be a slave of two masters. And he sets up two pictures. What are the two parts of the two? So who are the two? Now, my translation says, God, you cannot serve both God and money. King James says, God and mammon. Mammon, in a way, is a better translation because it's an obscure word we don't know what it means. It makes it work up. And when we go and look it up, what we find is what we just said. It's the world order. Picture that human beings create that life can be lived without God. Without knowledge of God, without reference to God, without awareness of God, without a knowledge of God. Those are the things that are free. You okay? And here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to hold that thought. Because one of the big things I still want to talk about is this idea of two groups. There's a group that serves God. There's a group that serves the world order. There's a group that understands who God is and wants to live life in reverence to, acknowledgement of, and obedience to him. And there's a group that wants to live life disregarding all of that. That's two groups. We're going to walk back through this whole letter and take a look at how many times John points out various characteristics of those two groups. And we're going to look through a little bit of the New Testament and find at least a couple of touch points for them to switch. But not yet. But not yet. I'm going to go back to 1 John. I sometimes forget to tell you that I'll do that. I'm going back to 1 John. Are you there? Verse 15, do not love the world or what is in the world. Then it goes on and says, if anyone does love the world, the love of the Father finds no place in him. Because everything that is in the world, and then it gives a list of three things. And after the list of three things, it says, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with those things, it sort of summarizes those with a phrase, is passing away the whoever does the will of God in that forever. Now what I want you to do for a moment is take a look at those three things. My translation is verse 16. Everything that is in the world, and then it names a list of three things. One, two, and three. What do you have for the first of those? Some of you said craving. Others of you have a more poetic term. Lust of the flesh, I heard somebody say. Lust of the flesh. We don't hear lust too much anymore. That's a label. Right. Lust of the eyes is a label. You're still looking at the first one. Don't you go to the second one.
Yeah, you're going to accuse me. I'm easily accused. I
have my grandson. I'm going to have to crack him all day long. You have this little thing. To his side, so I'm going to brush his cart and walk along behind it. And he just gets so excited out of that. And then walk and hit the wall. And then, you know, what do I do? Yesterday, we got to watch him slowly figure out enough. I just sort of... Craving, one translation had lots of flesh. Somebody had something else over here. I thought
it was a physical pleasure.
Lust for... physical pleasures. Okay. Anybody else on the first?
I'm just craving a simple thing.
Okay. Craving of
categorized
and that's right initially when somebody living with this value system. That's what it's about. Okay. What about the second one? I think that's the third one. I think we're moving on ahead of you. Lust of the eyes. Does anybody have something different for number two? Please make a distinction between number one and number three. I'll show you why that's important. Maybe you already know why this is important. Because I've done this a few times. But I keep noticing. I can do it again. Most of you don't know. You know, okay. Well, save that thought, I'll let you tell us. Anybody got something different for this one?
Lust for everything we do.
Lust for the eyes. Lust. I think that was singular. For everything. You see, notice that you scribble all about the way you want to spell. Now, what's the third one?
Lust for pride.
Boastful pride and nation work is going to be anything else?
Pride and all possessions.
Pride and possessions.
Suppose what it does is not come from the world.
Again, pride is the thing of the world. Now, anyone who is important.
Well, it
contains
three types of temptation
that we saw
both in the
serpent. Way back in the Garden of Eden.
Genesis 3,
tempted Eve, and then when the tree was tempted, I think it's kind of there's three temptations, a couple of places in the scripture talk about that, and it's the same ones. If you want to summarize what's wrong, all you have to do is look at the few temptations, the one in Genesis where everybody was tempted and man fell. And the one in the first part of the New Testament of the Gospel where Jesus was tempted and he did not fall. And there's a place later on in Scripture that says, through Adam, all men sin, and through Jesus, all men can be made alive. It's the response of it. But it's the same three. And this list of three is one way of summarizing that. The picture here on number one talks about a part of us that if God's grace in our presence becomes a bridgehead for sin. Do you know what the word bridgehead means? It's a military term.
I know what a bridgehead is. Does that make sense?
Bridge becomes a place across a river or some other place like that. Bridge hits is you cross it and you establish a position on the other side. The place where sin can come into your life and establish a starting point in the second. If you think about the seven deadly sins, I think a year or so ago, Dr. Collins took us through a list of those and talked about. This one comes out with both gluttony and lust, and two other things will all sort of come together in this one. Life dominated by the senses. Gluttony where food is concerned, covetousness where luxury is concerned, lustful and lax and moral selfish where possessions are concerned, living without any regard for spiritual values, and extravagant in gratifying material desires. That is a list that I brought along the conversation. Judging everything by material standards and not by God's standards. Madison Avenue is playing that one by the wide end. How many things have you seen in the past 2 years that you didn't know about when you saw them? The moment you saw them, you said, my goodness, I don't think I can live without that. Maybe you're starting to get a new one of some of that. Maybe you're more like fathers and less like children. But there are a lot of people calling that. You see something, you say, I can't live without that. And you didn't know you couldn't. Madison Avenue is playing that like I described there. The second one is more subtle. They all connect, but the second one is more subtle. This one talks about appearance. This one talks about appearance. It talks about the way things look, not the way things are. Surface rather than substance. I don't know what your work is. If you work at a place that's concerned with how things work and not how things are, with form instead of substance, it's not straight. You got the problem where you are. I'll make a comment for what it's worth. I've got some problems where I work. Because I work at a place where sometimes it looks like to me people are more concerned with how things look than how things really are. And that's what this one's talking about. You may remember Jesus' temptation. Satan came to him and said, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. You'll have all the things that you look for. You'll have the appearance of it. You and I will be the only ones that know this is the shortcut. You may remember Satan said to Jesus, doesn't that stone over there look a lot like a piece of bread? Aren't you hungry? Aren't you imagining turning into bread? Aren't you satisfied? You're craving. Craving is not necessarily bad. Don't miss this. Craving is not necessarily bad. Craving is out of control. That's what they're talking about. Now, third one, you can make your choice of this term or this term, but it talks about boastfulness in Christ. It talks about someone that takes not as attractive to things because of how they appear. Or wants to, this is more the turning of that on the head. I want to project the appearance of something I can boast in, even if the substance isn't anywhere else. Braggart is the name for this one. Someone who makes himself out to be more than he really is. Now I want you to find a conclusion point for this. And I want you to find a conclusion point here. There is a battle going on. There's a battle. This end, though, there's a battle. We've got to remember what's true about God, and we've got to remember what's true about evil. Because if we forget, we're going to have problems where the battle occurs. Where does the battle occur? This is the other thing I think you wanted to see. What's the other thing? Where does the battle occur? Remember that, huh? Robert McNamara, I think, was the one who said, we're fighting for the hearts and the minds. Right? Well, that's where this battle field is. It almost became a cliche on the stage, and lots of people laughed about it. But the truth is, that's where the real battle field is always on. There's a battle going on. I'll say more about that later. But what you notice, that battle involves two sides. And that same the two groups that I told you sort of keep your eye on. We'll come back to this a little bit later. But there's a battle going on. I can remember a long time ago, I had briefly wearing a green uniform and had my name across this pocket, I think it was, and across this pocket it said U.S. Army. And one thing I was required to do during this time was brief sojourn in a different environment, was to read Army manuals and learn the things that have you guys ever read Army manuals? They have lots of art. There's one Army manual that I really wish I had kept. I actually did keep it, but I won't look back at it where it is. It's one of many boxes in my archive. This was the Army manual on propaganda. Chances are they changed the words now, because it was so clear. I don't think you ever want to be clear when you talk about propaganda, but it says, this is what education is, and this is what propaganda is. And the contract between us two is the same contract you have here. God fights the battle one way. Satan fights the battle one way. God's battle is education. God provides to you, if you're open to His work of His Spirit and calling you, He provides you with information. This phrase, you have come to know Christ, that's the important thing. You have overcome the evil one. The evil one does not have your best interest in mind. God does. The trumpet said about education, and I wish I knew the exact word. What to do about education? The aim of education is to open your mind to possibilities and to give you the tools to use correctly and honestly. The aim of propaganda is to close your mind to all possibilities at once and to force that possibility on you, no matter what you might have thought in the absence of propaganda. You hear the difference between us two? There's a great difference here. The battlefield is in your heart and in your mind, and in the heart and mind of the people around you. I don't think Madison Avenue, the people who work here, are sitting there and saying, okay, we're looking for safety, what can you do to push them? And I don't think all of them are around. But every one of them are. The sort of thrust and tone of the largest thing that they do is inviting at least this one here, if not some of the others. They're so in line with it. I remember a few years ago there was a movie. I don't remember the name of the movie. I don't even remember the actor. I just remember this one wonderful ride out of it. They had a guy who had gone insane as an ad writer, and they had him in a hospital, but they still didn't have an ad campaign. And so they went to him to get the ad campaign, and they got an ad campaign that looks crazy, but it actually started to work. And what he did was he told the truth about the products. The line was more than one. I remember one line that said, if you have airways, no strike lines, no airways. And Velveeta, we never said it was cheating. And what? You know, people try to respond to that. I wonder if something like that would happen. Education versus propaganda. This being the case, take a look at the next verses. If you read the next verses, children, this is verse 18, first one. Children, this is the final hour. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have already come, and this we know it's the final hour. They have gone from among us, but they never really belonged to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have stayed with us, but this is the truth that not one of them belong to us. You've been anointed by the Holy One and have received all the knowledge, you can almost hear you say all the knowledge you need. I have written to you not because you're ignorant of the truth, but because you are well aware of it. And because no lie can come from the truth. Now, you take those words and they sound obscure, but what he's saying is the very next thought he has is the big problem you face, and it's still a big problem we face, is we are surrounded by people who want to teach us things that are wrong. False teachers. Some of them are within the church. They don't have to study this. They come into the church for a while or whatever. But false teachers is the biggest problem they have. And the heart of the problem is in that, is in verse 22. The heart of the problem is the big lie. The big lie out of the Old Testament was told by the snake to Adam and Eve in the garden. The big lie there was, God can't be trusted. God said you weren't supposed to eat of this. And they said, pretty much, yeah, and said a little bit more. No. God knows that all kinds of good things are going to happen to you because each time he, God is not to be trusted. That's the big lie that the Old Testament reveals. And the echoes of that go all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The big lie that emerges from the New Testament, that is, this is what you're warned against, is the lie that says Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Christ. And teachers of all stripes are going to try to convince you of that. What do Paul say? Have you listened carefully? Here's what they say. We may have different opinions about who Jesus is or what he is, but we're all working in the same area. That's what the false teachers will say. Verse 22. Who is the liar is not the one who claims that Jesus is not the Christ. This is the Antichrist. Who denies both the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son cannot have the Father either. If you take Jesus Christ out of his rightful position, you don't have the Father either. Any grip you may have had on the Father, you've lost. And that's why it's so awful. Back up and see what you see. Can you see what I'm trying to lay out in front of you this morning? God has been against us. What was given? What's number one? You've been forgiven. What's number two? You know, you've come to know about God. And that's so important, I'm going to say it again. You've come to know God. That's so important, I'm going to say it a third time. You've come to know God. You've got victory over the evil one. The evil one is battling for your soul and your mind. And if you've accepted the Lord, you've won that victory. You have been given strength. And the strength is because God's presence. His spirit is within you. But you still have a problem. The world is still calling you. And the things in the world are still enticing you. And you have, it's the age old, every human being has the tendency to fall into this. There's a battle going on, and a battle in your heart and in your mind every day. The problem you have is that there's people around you who are doing everything they can to take you and turn you. Now, that's not a bad place to stop. And it's almost 10:30, and I can't do anything else in 10 minutes. So we're going to stop here. Here's your sign. Three things that I'm going to talk about beyond this moment are number one, take a look at what we just read in verse 20. What was the last phrase in verse 20? What did you say? The first phrase of verse 20. I wasn't looking at the right place. You have been anointed. You have been anointed. Take a look at the first phrase of verse 27. First point, you've been anointed. First point, you've been anointed through Jesus. The anointing you received from him remains in you. So we're going to talk about anointing. And when we talk about anointing, we're going to go back to Leviticus. And we're going to go back to that little book about the warring parts of the Bible. We're going to look at one more thing. But there's something else hiding out there. The other big thing that I want you to know about in that book. There's about a dozen others. But there's two big ones. I want you to see this. It's all tied up in the idea of anointing. When we pass that, I want to talk a little bit about the two groups. I'm going to walk you through the whole text and look at that. And then I want to talk about the nature and function of sin. So your assignment for next time is to deal with those three things. I want you to go in. We may not get to it next week. It may be the week after. We won't get to it next week. It may be 2 weeks after. So I don't really teach them next week. But when we get there, I want you to have gone through 1 John and see if you can write down the descriptions of the contrasting groups. Okay? The description of those. What defines one group, what defines another group. And I'll try to get you started by taking a look at chapter 3, verse 10. Look at the first couple of lines in verse 10 of chapter 3. What it says. This is what distinguishes
children
the children of God.
From the children of
the devil. Fascinating that. See how many more you can find like that. Put that word of prayer. So our Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. We thank you for important things you've given to us. Most of all today, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us. And we thank you for loving us enough to give us warning of the problems that we as human beings face. Keep us safe from the evil. Keep us mindful always of who you are
and how we are to talk in relationship with you, so that you can guide us through the minefield of our head in front of us, so that we can be with each other. All through praying, Son, to the Lord.